So, as you can see, March 29th, the 91st out of 100 classes on the entire Bible, rearranged in chronological order. We are certainly in the home stretch now. A little bit larger than average reading this week, 18 pages from 1310 to 1327, and with the exception of just about half of chapter 19 in the book of Acts, we'll be looking at tonight the last chapters 12 through 16 in 1 Corinthians, and then all of the 2 Corinthian letter. I continue to edit and to work on this chart, which is an outline of the book of Acts. We are passing through the book of Acts now, of course, and then seeing Paul's journey, seeing those locations where various Bible books, Galatians, possibly James, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, have been written. I did hand this out to you to start getting kind of a head start on memorizing and this outline in preparation for the book of Acts, which we'll start on Sunday mornings in July. But right now, we're, as I said, there in the last part of Acts chapter 19. Paul is on his third journey. He will spend 3 years, the longest of any city, there in Ephesus. He, as we saw last week, while in Ephesus, outbound on his third journey now, has written 1 Corinthians, and then, at the end, or middle parts and end of this journey, we'll be writing the Roman letter, as well as 2 Corinthians, which we're looking at right now. And that being the case then, what we have already seen is that back on page 1298, 11 or 12 pages ago, that Acts 18:23, that third journey started. If you look at the maps again, we'll just see that third journey tonight, but zooming in on this area right here, what is the outward leg on that third journey. Paul begins all three of his journeys in what city? Antioch of Syria. There's more than one Antioch. And so on the first journey, what was the shape of the first journey? It's shaped like a sea because it goes across this island, up like this, in this general region that's referred to as Galatians, and then comes right back again to Antioch. The second journey is much more like a big circle. It gets all the way off over to Macedonia and Achaia, and then comes back to Antioch again. And now this journey begins in Antioch, and for the third time, Paul is going back through this same region of what would be lower Galatia, the country that we now call Turkey. And then he's coming on through here into what they were calling Asia, this region right here, but it's just the westernmost half of Turkey today. And so he comes to Ephesus, outbound on his third journey, and it's here that he will spend 3 years, according to chapter 19 and verse 10. While he's, I should go back to that, but as you can see on this list, these maps are from the Sterling atlases. I just told them to go and found one online. She just picked up her Acts Atlas by Sterling. Remember, they're out of print, but Sterling's Atlas is the best, the forum used. And so here in Ephesus, he's written this first epistle to the Corinthians. So Paul is in Ephesus since the early part of Acts chapter 19. And on pages 1300 to 1310, last week's reading, we already looked at the first 11 chapters. 1 Corinthians is a letter to a church that's in terrible trouble. They're very young, and they're making huge numbers of mistakes. You know, they're not so messed up as Laodicea will be over there in western Turkey, or what they were calling Asia at the time. They're not a church in that much trouble, but virtually every chapter brings up one or more issues that they are struggling with. Particularly in this week's reading, you would have seen several of these transitions or other uninspired information that the editors provide to give you insight into the fact that clearly Paul has written a letter to Corinth that we do not have in the pages of our New Testament. So, certainly, what we call 1 Corinthians is the first letter to the Corinthians that we have, but it's not the first letter that Paul has written. However, this information that they also had in this week's reading about suggesting that maybe these two letters that we have in the Scriptures are actually maybe four or five letters, and they were cut up in all different pieces and then compiled and all that, and subscribe to that at all. what we call 1 Corinthians is the first letter that God wanted kept for our Bibles. It touches on some extremely important, fundamental practices, the Lord's Supper, chief among them. Now, there are two different chapters in the 1 Corinthians letter, as we saw last week. It is helping to set up a brand new church. So what we're going to look at now are the remaining chapters where they still are having all kinds of problems, beginning on page 1310. Now, at this point, brethren, here in 1 Corinthians, the problem that he's confronting is so huge that more than one chapter is being devoted to it. In fact, it's the only topic that more than one chapter will discuss. This problem is spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts. That is, the supernatural powers, which first the apostles and then through the laying on of their hands, and these miraculous gifts have been distributed to a very large number of people in keeping with the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. So, instantly upon the birth of the Lord's church, these people, as they had seen miracles at the hands of Jesus, and even some at the hands of the apostles while Jesus was still here, they are now seeing widespread use of miracles everywhere Paul goes, for instance, I'm presuming the other apostles, that they are setting up churches just throughout the Roman Empire. Spiritual gifts, miraculous powers, can be and were being abused and misused. Now that sounds, strange to us, and yes, it is kind of a strange thing. But if you did the reading this week, you would have learned in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, about these spiritual gifts, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And if you receive a revelation from God, can you keep your mouth shut and not say anything about it? Sure you can. He tells them to. Well, how about if I give them miraculous power to speak in tongues? Can I control that? Sure I can. Do I have to speak in tongues? No, I don't. And once given the gift so that you can work miracles, does that simultaneously erase every evil thought from your mind and remove free will? No. So once endowed with such powers, could you have a temptation to arrogance and conceit? Because some people maybe be tempted to want to show off a little bit. That's what these chapters are about. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. And if you don't learn anything else tonight, every time you heard that expression, you don't learn anything else tonight, remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is about spiritual gifts before it's about love. If in your head you got an outline, or you remember, if I want to learn about love, it's 1 Corinthians 13. That would be a very poor way to entitle that chapter. What you have is the 12th chapter devoted to what the miraculous or spiritual gifts are. The 13th chapter, which tells you how long those gifts will last. And the only reason that Paul brings up love and that extensive definition that gets, read at just about every wedding you've ever been to, the only reason he brings that up is because that is fundamentally the foundation stone upon which he is building his entire argument that the miraculous gifts must, and they will, and they did, cease in that generation, never to be seen again. We probably won't be able to develop that theme as much as I might like tonight. But just know and remember, the love that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 is only brought up to demonstrate that miraculous gifts have a lesser role to play than love. They will not last as long as that love, and they are of a temporary nature. So the love is brought up as a comparison about something that's going to endure when the gifts have already ceased. The gifts were not only temporary, but they were not for a very long period of time at all. As a matter of fact, in my view, I think we had miracles maybe for so long as 40 years, and that's it. That's all I think there was. In my view, last New Testament book was written prior to or in 70 A.D., and so, that's the end of your New Testament. It'll therefore be the end of the miracles. More on that in a minute. But chapter 14 now tells these people who are misusing, misunderstanding these gifts, abusing these gifts, tells these people how to use them while they have them. Chapter 12 is what they are. Chapter 13 is how long they last. Chapter 14 is how to use them while you have them. And as a matter of fact, I've been very fond of saying all my life as a preacher that what chapter 14 does is it says to every Pentecostal church in the world today, anybody that would claim to have miraculous powers today, chapter 14 was written to tell them to stop it. Now, chapter 13, if they only understood it, would have already pointed out that those gifts had to have ceased in the first century. But even so, even if there were still miracles today, even if they were right about that, they're not using them properly. They're using them sinfully the way Paul forbid. And they're being instructed then by chapter 14 to stop misbehaving. Now, what they've got is a fake to begin with, but they don't even use that in accordance with the Scripture's admonitions on how to use it. So, chapters 12, 13, and 14 is an enormous subject. And typically, I preach five lessons on miracles or spiritual gifts. So it takes me, you know, 4 or 5 hours to get through all of that, typically. We're not going to take that time tonight, of course. So just get the outline. Chapter 12 is what? What the gifts are. Chapter 13 is how long they're going to last. Not very. And chapter 14 is how to use them while you have them. They had a problem we don't have today anymore. So on page 13:10 in chapter 12, verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Well, now, brethren, there's, I think, a kind of a necessary inference right there. What did he just say? You ignorant Corinthians. So, you're not getting this at all. And so I'm writing to stop it. You are ignorant about these things. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things, but since you are ignorant about these things, I'm going to write 3 chapters on the topic. Which begins, if you'll look at that next paragraph in that same column at verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit, may add of all, and I'll accept that, you know, the idea is for the profit of the church, as we'll see throughout the chapter. Continuing in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. There are, if you happen to be counting, as many fingers as you have on both hands except for one thumb. There's 9 of them. There are 9 spiritual gifts. They are listed. Therefore, identify. These are the 9 things. that the apostles were bestowing upon people through the laying on of their hands. So then, these are the nine. It is of great interest, I think, that you immediately, though, go to the next page, 1311, and in the left-hand column at the very bottom, watch what happens the second time he gives us a list. In verse 27 at the bottom left of 1311. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And if you'll turn the page just for a moment, come to chapter 14 on 1312, and there in verse 5, which is toward the bottom of that first paragraph and three lines up from tongues must be interpreted, there in the middle there, see prophecies greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets. So here we got the word greater. Then if you come back to page 1311, we had first, second, third, after that, and then. So what happens in verses 27 through 30 is an arrangement of some kind of ranking. Now, brethren, I don't think that ranking is the first thing that happened was apostles and then we got prophets. Well, we had prophets throughout the Old Testament anyway. And so even if you kind of limit it to the church, well, John was a prophet and he was greater than all others, and then, Jesus was a prophet, so put it in the church, apostles, then prophets. Well, I think he's saying, in the church, first, in order of authority or responsibility, and even above prophets, are the apostles. Now, if you've been in recent classes, we've talked a little bit about how the apostles were prophesied to sit on 12 thrones doing what? Judging the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. I made a big point out of that. I think often this is misunderstood. That's not after we go to heaven. That was here on the earth. And it was through their apostleship. Because thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I say unto you. And then what was Peter going to get? Give you the keys of the what? Of the kingdom. Well, they were the first to preach that gospel and open the doors then to the kingdom. They were also the ones who received those initial revelations, and they're setting up those churches. And then, thanks to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they had this immense power, they were also able to lay hands on whomever they wanted. Did they lay hands on some people and turn them into prophets? Yes, they did. Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, prophecy is mentioned both in the first list, in chapter 12, the nine gifts. It's also mentioned over here in chapter 12, verse 27 and following. But there's an arrangement. And that arrangement is in authority or value or importance, but not the order of creation. Certainly we had a lot of miracle working before this. We've had healings before this. So it's not the order in which they were created. It is the order of importance or value or power or authority. The apostles are above everything. The prophets are second in line. Then you have teachers, and then to continue the list, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then in the last, the first list, the early part of chapter 12, we had tongues, and then what was the ninth one? Interpretation of tongues. In both lists, what is dead last? Speaking in tongues. What is speaking in tongues? Is it gibberish that you spout that nobody can understand? No. It is the ability, miraculously, to present the gospel in a language that you've never studied and still don't know. Okay? But to be moved by the Spirit to present the gospel to others in that language. Okay? So, that's a pretty flashy one, though. People can hear you. They can recognize, you know, that this is another language and all of that. You can use it any time you wanted to, but if you're using it to think that you're better than anybody else, then you've got another thing coming. That's what I'm saying also. So that's what this chapter is doing. It's identifying them. It is arranging them in order. It is saying in between those two passages, we are all part of the same body. We are all equally necessary. But these gifts, they are arranged in an order, and tongues is at the bottom. It's the least important of them all. As a matter of fact, I'm sure, and you can tell if you've read the chapters, the reason he's doing that is because this is the one that appears to be abused the most. So already he's established, you people who are showing off with these tongues, cut it out. You got the least of the gifts to begin with. Then comes chapter 13. Now, this is a whole lesson in and of itself. I always entitle it The Duration of Miracles, and then really it ought to be two lessons, I suppose. We're just going to read verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, three of the nine that were listed in chapter 12, they will vanish, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I don't have time to develop all this. You know, in due time, one of these days, I'll show you all my charts, you know, and we'll go through all this. Why, starting in verse 7, did he tell you about love at all? Because he wants you to know that it endures, and it's more valuable than those tongues or any other of these miraculous manifestations. Love is more important than all of them. As a matter of fact, how is chapter 13 introduced? If you look just above verse 1 at verse 31 in chapter 12. Earnestly desire the best gifts, he told those people while they were still available. And yet I show you what? A more excellent way. Chapter 13 is to show them a more excellent way compared to what? To the miracles. Compared to the miracles. Love is there because it's superior to the miracles. And it is superior because it will endure after those miracles have ceased. It is also superior because these people are not using their miracles in love. They're using them out of arrogance. They're using them out of conceit. They're using them in a divisive manner then. They're not using them in love. So he introduces love. He defines love, but only so they'll understand it's a better way than the miracles. We're going to do away with the miracles. And we'll do away with the miracles. This verse 10, when that which is what has come? Perfect. Then that which is in what will be done away? Part. Perfect is set over against part. And any one of you will know, teleos, the Greek word for perfect, does it mean, and has it ever been translated, sinless? No! That's not what it means! What it means is whole, or complete, or entire, or full, or you might say integrated, if you understand, all the parts are present and fully functional. That's what teleos means. So, right now they had incomplete knowledge. Right now they didn't have all wisdom and revelation. They only had these things in part. And every one, brethren, of those miraculous gifts were a part of God's plan for confirming what? The miracles are to confirm the Word. So, this perfect, and then this imperfect. And when we get the perfect, the part will be done away. He identifies the parts, the miraculous gifts. They bring us the Word. So when we have the perfect, what? We have the complete Word. Will we need the vehicles that brought it to us?
No.
No, we won't. So brethren, when they're transporting the cart, you know, that's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, when they're doing that, and they get the Ark, they put the golden poles through it, Levites lift it up and they carry it into the tabernacle that David has just set up. Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Moses' law. Do they still need the cart? Did they put the cart in the temple? No. They don't need the cart. And that's all the miracles were. They are the vehicle that bring us the Word once we have the completed Word. Always remember this, that whatever is perfect is made up out of the parts. So if you have engine parts, what do you have that's complete? An engine. Okay? If you have parts to a pie, can you put them in your motor? No. They make up something else. Okay? This is the thing people don't get. They look at the word perfect and they say, oh, that must be Jesus, because he's the only perfect person that ever lived. Is Jesus named, mentioned, or referred to in chapter 13? Never. Where do you have to go to get Jesus in the chapter 13? Out of the mystical myths of mythology. Because it's not in the Bible. They just put it there. And then assume we have miracles till Jesus comes back. Never fly. Never fly. We'll always have the love long after the miracles are gone, because once we get the completed Word, we'll know everything God wants us to know. We won't need the apostles, won't need the prophets, won't need tongues, won't need any of it, because we'll have the Word, the perfect and completed Word. Now, after we get the perfect and completed Word, will we still have love? Yeah, because love, look down at the bottom now, in chapter 13, very bottom, verse 13, page 1311, and now abide. That word means remains. It means stays. It means that it's anchored, that it endures, that it's going to carry on, that it is not going away. What was all chapter 13 about? Miracles are going away. Bye-bye, lesser stuff. Incomplete, partial. And I'll tell you what remains is faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these, is love. Now then, if faith, hope, and love endure, remain, stay, but we're going to do away with the partial, then faith, hope, and love must endure after the partial is gone. Big study, brethren, but you go look up the passages that deal with faith, hope, and love. And then you have to be really careful. Are we going to have any faith in heaven? No. Still faith in heaven. Why? Because now we have sight. Now we have what we once, you know, had by faith. I believe there's a heaven. When I get there, I don't have faith anymore that there's a heaven. Because what? I know there's a heaven. I'm here. Okay. Back in 1984, I had faith that the church building that I designed would be built, largely with my own hands and a lot of help from the church as well. And then, in 1994, when we moved into that building, did I have faith anymore that we were going to build a building? Oh, I had a building. We didn't have faith anymore. We had fact. We had sight. We had reality. We had substance. In all the parts. They used to be strewn all over the yard. What have we done with them? We'd assembled them all, and now we have the what? The perfect. Let's move in. Okay? That was the end of the building. it was also the end of all the wrappers that came, you know, around the nuts and bolts and boxes that the nails came in. Okay, so chapter 14 on page 1312. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts. He told the people who still had them available. Especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. Now, be careful of long study. The guy who spoke German would understand if you spoke German, but you wouldn't even understand the German, and other people that spoke Italian wouldn't understand it. So the German understands, but nobody else understands. So, speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men, because brethren is using their language. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues. But even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Which is interesting, because that suggests that you might simultaneously be one who had been given both the gift of tongues and what? And the interpretation. So you didn't have to be limited to only one. You could have more than one of these miraculous powers. And apparently the apostles, of course, had them all. Now, look over in verse 13, top right column, verse 13, and we'll see just some of the things where he's telling them how to use them while you have them. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Skip down to verse 18. Thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And in verse 22, down at the bottom, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Not to those who believe. Not for the believers. Where would you likely then least need to ever see tongues? In a church assembly. Where were they showing off with them? Headed exactly backwards. The prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So pray for prophecy, so you can edify the church. Unless you're an evangelistic soul out there who's getting ready to move to Germany. Now, over in the left-hand column of 1313, under order in church meetings, if you'll look right down to that fourth or fifth row, I guess it is, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most, three, in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. How many of you have ever been to a Pentecostal church or a Pentecostal meeting? I'm going to have to lead an expedition then, aren't I? This is something you really want to see. And when you see it, it's just disgusting. Because you walk into this den of craziness and confusion, and you got everybody shouting and carrying on. I've seen over 100 at a time. Nobody had a clue what's going on. So, what is Paul saying? Don't do that. How many times can he say? One at a time. Keep silent. Don't do that. And here they are today. Well, the Holy Spirit came on us. How can we stop? Because Paul told you to. And if you can't, and I've done this with more than one Pentecostal brethren, if you can't control that spirit, and Paul says you now know for sure that it did not come from God. Time for those Pentecostals to be taught a thing or two. They say that's the proof that they are children of God. It's the very proof that they are not. Their spirit comes from some other source, but it isn't the Holy Spirit. That's something to think about. Now, let's skip over to chapter 15, and we're going to read at verse 23, which is way down toward the bottom in the right-hand column. It's in the middle of that paragraph there, so search till you find verse 23. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed, first line of page 13, 14, is what? Is death. So this 15th chapter is about resurrection. That's what it's about. Physical resurrection. Dead bodies coming back to life and coming out of those tombs. But what he's saying is that one day, there will be a resurrection of both the evil and the good. There'll be a judgment. And then the kingdom is going to see its end on the earth. Then comes the end. And Jesus will reign until the end comes, when the last enemy is under his feet. What's the last enemy? Death. Jesus will reign from heaven till the last person dies. As long as we have death, then the Lord reigns from heaven. But when that last death comes, then will be the resurrection that most of the chapter talks about. Now then, we come to the end of this book, chapter 16 and verse 1 on page 1315, right-hand column. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. This is right at the very end, last of his advice to these Corinthians concerning this collection. Now, brethren, this is a really an important passage, particularly for your Seventh-day Adventist friends. When he says that there be no collections, he is therefore defining what he means by lay something aside. You lay something aside when you take up the collection. On the first day. This is the New King James Version. It's not quite so clear, I think, as the better translation, which is the New American Standard, which says, on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. On the first day of the week, every week, let each one lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You take up those collections. You lay it aside in those assemblies on the first day of every week. When can you take up a collection? When you're by yourself at home? What do you need to take up a collection? A collection of people to collect from. Okay? Just seeing what happened with the Seventh-day Adventists. I had three preachers work with them on this. It was really a lot of fun. They said, why not? This is talking about lay by in store means at home. I said, okay, fine. When do you take up your collections? Well, we do that on Saturday. Well, wait a minute. There's not supposed to be any collections after the laying by in store. You lay by in store, so there won't be any collections. Paul was going to find it when he got there without ever taking up a collection. You guys are keeping all your money at home. Paul went away penniless by your program because everybody's money was at home, having never been collected. You can just see it in their eye. Ooh, never thought about that. Yeah, no. So it's kind of the end of the Sabbath-keeping stuff, too, isn't it? When did they take up the collections? When they had the people there to collect from. When Paul showed up, they didn't have to take up a collection because right then and there they had the whole pile that he was going to take. Okay, so let's take a minute and go up to the screen here. We come now to this short passage, chapter 19, verse 23, down through chapter 20 and verse 1, in the book of Acts. And you all know this story, so I intended just to skip over it. You understand about the riot there. You know what took place in Ephesus and Paul's, you know, magnificent work there and all that. Greatest Diana in Ephesians for 2 hours. Everybody knows that. And so I thought I would just mention this Ephesian temple of Diana. They have found some remnants of it and descriptions thereof, as a matter of fact. And it was considered, if you will, one of the wonders of the world at that time.
This is a reconstruction of scale model. The cameraman's been very artful there, makes it look like, you know, tiny people would be walking up the stairs. It's actually a scale model that he's working against the city backdrop there. The Temple of Diana was 168 feet wide, and it was about 377 feet long. It was 80 feet tall, and principally it was just this maze of columns that you see right there. And those columns are described, I forget, I think there's 200 of them or some such, and there's really a lot of them. But you see those figures, 168 feet wide there in the front, 377 feet tall, and I put 80 feet, wide, long, and 80 feet tall with a question mark, because, you know, they tell us that the columns were 60 feet, so I'm just guessing here you'd have 20 feet, maybe 30, you know, so 80 or 90 feet tall. By comparison, brethren, at this very same time in Jerusalem and built by Herod, was something like this, the temple that the Jews were currently using. It was 172 feet wide here in front, though you see it was narrower in the back. It's 172 feet long, though, and that facade in the front is 172 feet tall. So, insofar as when you stood and looked at it, it was very much larger than was that tent. In fact, it was more than twice as tall as was Diana's temple. Now, here's a side view, because in great detail, Josephus describes this in Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews. But, look at it, this pure white, said like snow, it's blindingly white, it looked like a snow-capped mountain from a distance. But it was also plated with gold. So you can see on this side view, that's what they're proposing, is that the hinder parts there, you know, were all plated in gold. And then there were three stories that, as well as an upper story behind here and above the Holy of Holies. And these apparently were open all the way to the top. So you had staircases, you could go up to these different levels. But as you stood inside there, you'd be able to look all the way, you know, top to bottom inside there. And then here is one model maker's view of the entrance. This doorway, what you see, is not the full 172 feet. There'd be something more than that. But already at this point, you're looking at something well over 100 feet, maybe 150 feet, and so close to twice as tall, just the doorway entrance to the Temple of Diana. So those Romans there and those Ephesians, they were pretty proud of their temple, but if any of them had never done any traveling and made it off to the east, they would have recognized that the temple in Jerusalem was just vastly superior. The Temple Mount area that Diana's temple stood on, as you saw, is essentially just the same footprint as the temple itself, which would measure out at 61,707 feet. Herod's Temple Mount is 1,522,560 square feet. Herod's temple is three times taller than Diana's, and the Temple Mount, the platform area, is 25 times bigger. So massively larger in every way. Now then, it is time for Paul to leave Ephesus, because what does most of the city want to do to him? They want to kill him. They're having a riot, because, you know, the exclamation point on their feelings. So there's a riot. He departs from Macedonia and Greece. He has written the first letter. And then, as we do this outbound journey here, let's zoom in. So he's written this first letter. Now he goes up to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus, and Titus doesn't show up. But he writes second epistle to Corinthians, carried by Titus and two others. Is written on the map right here. But if he didn't find Titus and Troas, he went then next into what area? Macedonia. And in that northern part up above Greece, now still part of Greece, what was then Macedonia, somewhere up in there is where he wrote it. So, you know, this line really belongs up here. This is what we're going to do it, I suppose. Somewhere in Macedonia, he writes this second epistle. And then, down here in Corinth, then he writes the epistle of the Romans and again, they're plotting to kill his wife. So in the second part of this third journey, leaves Ephesus, goes north to Troas, sails over to Macedonia, meets Titus, writes the second epistle to the Corinthians, sends it ahead of himself to Corinth, and then later he's going to come on down there as well after they've received that letter.
In 1 Corinthians, you have a growing church. And I should have said 16, 1 through 16. What do you have in 2 Corinthians? I did that wrong, didn't I? That whole chart threw me off.
Okay, I'm sorry. This was supposed to say 2 Corinthians 1 through 13 is a growing church.
Copied the previous slide, and I forgot to edit it. So now we're looking at a growing church. Now, the 2 Corinthians letter is not as big. It's very important. I'm not saying that. But it's also somewhat more repetitious. So we don't need nearly as much time to work with it as we do with a 1 Corinthians letter. That's expanding on a lot of topics. Here's a shorter letter that's not expanding on a whole lot of topics. So let's start with chapter 1's ending on page 1318 at verse 23 in the right-hand column and read on into chapter 2. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Another major part of the 2 Corinthians letter is Paul having to explain why he didn't come to Corinth when he originally thought he would. And apparently he had told these people, they took offense that he didn't show up sooner. So he has to spend a lot of time, that's why I want to read it tonight, defending himself and explaining, I was led by God, that's why I didn't come. He defends himself, in fact, quite a bit. So let's come on over now and come over to 1320 in the lower right, very bottom, a last paragraph in the right-hand column. We're in chapter 5. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, that is to die, and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Brethren, we're five chapters deep, and he's still trying to just defend himself with the very church that he established with his own hands. So they had some false teachers. They were attacking Paul. They were having some success. Got to spend a lot of time, you know, demonstrating that his conscience is clean and he is ready to stand before his God in judgment. I might just point out, when Paul thinks about that judgment, though, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do what? Persuade men. Now, brethren, maybe if we knew the terror of the Lord, we'd be a bit more persuasive with mankind, too. Just think that might be the case. We get kind of complacent. We're not so afraid, maybe, as Paul was. Paul was driven to bring the whole Roman Empire to the throne of Christ. And we're just not so evangelistically oriented, you know. We just don't seem to be quite so energetic in that. And it appears to me, Paul said right out, that's because maybe we don't have the same motivation. He was terrified when he thought of judgment, and it drove him to be the most evangelistic guy you ever did see. Okay? Now then, let's turn over to chapter 8 on 1323 and peek into chapter 8 then at verse 10. In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Turning to chapter 9 on page 1324, look at verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. He's coming to take up that collection. They've been promising for a year. Both chapters 8 and 9 are mostly about that collection. So again, we don't need to spend a lot of time on it here tonight. He is telling them, keep your word, fulfill your promise. I'm on the way, it better be ready. There should be no collection when I get there. It's the last thing he said in 1 Corinthians. Now he's telling them, it better be there when I get there. He's up in Macedonia. He hasn't got a whole lot of miles. Here I come. Better be there like you said it would be. What is he doing over in chapter 11 at the very bottom of the right-hand column on page 1325? In verse 22 of chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers? What's he doing? Defending himself against these guys who want his power and authority without being faithful. So what's he arguing in chapter 12 on page 1326 in the right-hand column under signs of an apostle at verse 12? Right-hand column, verse 12, page 1326. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What's he doing? Defending himself again. But he's also telling us what the signs of an apostle are. So if there's 12 guys in Salt Lake City claiming to be apostles, what should they be out publicly doing so that everybody could see the signs? What nobody who's ever claimed to be a Mormon could do. Any sign whatsoever. They are false apostles. The very term that Paul has used as he points out the opposition they were facing there in the first century. So, 2 Corinthians is an important book. You know, obviously no Bible book that God selected for the New Testament should be thought of as, you know, as lesser. But it is different. And it's kind of more personal for those Corinthians than some of the other letters that we have in Scripture. Not saying spend less time with it or anything like that, but just saying don't feel bad that we didn't spend as much time with it here tonight. More of, you know, what I think we still need to be understanding today is found in the first letter than you're likely to see in the second. Okay, any comment or question? Maybe we have 30 seconds, and let's close the epistle the way he did on 1327, chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So, if you're ever kissing anybody, what kind should it be? A holy kiss. That's not to say that it's a command, that if we don't do it, there's a sin. I don't think anybody's ever thought that. What he's saying is, be careful that you behave properly. As you all well know, in those days, it's kind of like the French, I guess, they had a more familiar greeting than our handshake. What he's saying is not ordering that we do that. He is restraining those people that they do it when they do it in righteousness. Class dismissed.